If you're like most of us, you have hidden away someplace at home an unfinished project. Something that you started, in my case, years and years ago, and thought, well, eventually I'll get around to finishing it. And as the years passed, it looks at you from the darkest recess of your closet each time you go in for a clean shirt, and it cries out, when will you finish me? Well, finishing well is something that we all hope to do, but the question is, will we finish well? A number of years ago, my dad, who was getting toward the end of his ministry, gave me a book, and it was entitled Finishing Well, written by a minister for ministers, encouraging them that even at the end of their ministry to continue to labor and to be careful, because just because you were older and experienced and wise did not mean you couldn't fall and make a mess of things at the end of your life. Last week we looked at how the believer needs to learn to accept God's fatherly discipline. Well, the writer is giving us this morning in the text that we're going to look at a complementary and equally as important truth. That as we are to passively accept the discipline of God for our good, so we are also actively to pursue spiritual growth. The Christian life has been described for us here using the metaphor of a race, a strenuous race, and that metaphor continues. It's because of what we know of God's loving discipline that the Christian needs to put forth his best effort. What's required in the Christian life is not just a sudden and brief burst of energy, but what is required of us is a steady, persistent exertion until we come across the finish line. We need to do more than just start well. We need to do more than just amaze in the middle of our life. We are to finish well. The Christian needs to be concerned as well with combating discouragement and timidity that so often affect the work of the church. And so our writer urges us as believers to overcome despondency, to maintain harmony, to pursue holiness. We're going to look at verses 12 through 17 of this 12th chapter this morning. But before we turn there, will you join me as we pray? Father, we come to your word this morning as those who have been called by you into the family of Christ. By faith in him and his work on the cross, we are now your children. You filled us with your Spirit. You have drawn us together in this place as your people, and specifically this morning. And you've prepared for us these words, written some 2,000 years ago. Yet still your words to your people today. So bless them as we read them, that our minds might understand, and that our hearts, so often hard and calloused, might be soft and pliable to the work of your Spirit, that hearing them, we might learn them, and in learning them, we might be obedient in doing them. For this we pray in Jesus' name. Amen. Hebrews chapter 12, beginning in verse 12. Therefore, lift your drooping hands, and strengthen your weak knees, and make straight paths for your feet, so that what is lame may not be put out of joint, but rather be healed. Strive for peace with everyone, and for the holiness without which no one will see the Lord. See to it that no one fails to obtain the grace of God, that no root of bitterness springs up and causes trouble, and by it many become defiled. That no one is sexually immoral or unholy like Esau, who sold his birthright for a single meal. For you know that afterward, when he desired to inherit the blessing, he was rejected, for he found no chance to repent, though he sought it with tears. The writer is addressing in this passage what we call in theology sanctification. That process whereby we grow in grace and in a knowledge of Jesus Christ, whereby we come to be more like him, where we learn to put away sin and embrace the righteousness of God to us in Christ Jesus. Sanctification, growth in grace, needs to be the goal of every one of us as Christians. If we want the privilege of seeing God, if we want to enjoy Him forever, the writer tells us that we need to exert ourselves daily and never give up. Christ has promised, if anyone loves me, he will keep my word, and my Father will love him, and we will come to him and make our home with him. Christ addresses each of us individually in that verse, that we need to be obedient to God who has called us, and that he will be in us. It's important for us, as the Apostle Paul writes in Philippians, for each Christian to work out their own salvation, he says, with fear and trembling. But it's also important to remember this, that each of you, Paul writes, must look not only to his own interests, but also to the interests of others. Each one of us is loved by God individually. Each one of us has been drawn to faith in Christ by the work of God's Spirit as an individual. No one else can believe for you. No one else can do good stuff so that God will like you. In fact, I can't do any good things that will make God like me. Each of us comes to Christ as an individual, called by His Spirit to faith. Christ died on the cross for my sin. Not just for sins in some vague, broad sense, but for the very sin that I commit daily. The sins of your lives that you have committed in the past, and the sin that you committed this morning on the way to church. The things that have gone through your mind that you know you should not have dwelt upon, those are the very things for which Christ has died. We come to Christ individually. But we are also placed, when we come in faith, with others. With all those true believers in what we often call in theology the invisible church of Jesus Christ. Made up of everyone who has trusted in Christ in all times and places, from every background and in every possible place that you can imagine. Each and every one who has trusted in Christ is part of the invisible church of Christ. We can't see it, at least not yet. But one day when we stand in heaven, made perfect in Christ Jesus, when we spend an eternity in the presence of God, we will see all those who've gone before us, the folk from chapter 11, the heroes of the faith, and a lot of others who are unknown and unnamed, those who have quietly but faithfully followed hard and fast after Christ. We are part of the Church of Jesus Christ, outside of which, the Westminster Confession says, there is no ordinary possibility of salvation. Now that sounds strange probably to some of your ears. That sounds like some other groups. That's the belief that without the church you can't be saved. But that's exactly what the Confession of Faith says. It says that when God calls you to himself, he doesn't call you to be the Lone Ranger. Unless you're Robinson Crusoe out on a desert island, God expects that you will relate with and to other Christians, that you'll become part of what God is doing. And just by the way, as a reminder, Robinson Crusoe testified to his faith to Friday, not in the one you read in school in the original. Look back at a first edition of Defoe, and there's a whole presentation of the gospel there. But be reminded of this, that you are called not to walk alone with God, although at times our lives seem to be difficult and lonely, but to walk together with God's people. The Savior has promised his special presence, you remember, to us when we meet together in his name. He uses God-given teachers and pastors to communicate the truths of Scripture. He brings us together to worship, to fellowship, to unite in prayer, and yes, even to go and take the good news to the world. Our individual spiritual life is to be nourished by the church. And in turn, as we grow in grace, God uses us to help others grow in grace. Children come into the world very helpless, and we must care for them from the very moment of their birth. But as they grow, they take more and more responsibility for themselves. And as a parent, you know what I'm going to say. Before you know it, they're all grown up and they're taking care of themselves. And then sometimes they get married and have children and give you wonderful grandchildren who need to be taken care of. That same daughter that needed my care now cares for my grandson. So it is to be with the Church of Jesus Christ. We are to nourish and strengthen one another. No Christian in his right place. No Christian is in his right place or in a healthy condition who does not live and work in a congregation and give his energies, beginning with his prayer and intercession, to a community of believers, united together for worship and work in one special place. Now, this is Asquith Presbyterian Church. And for most of you, you think, when I use that term, of the building. Not the wrong thing to do, but think about it for a moment with me. This is the fourth building that we've had. Are we any less or any more Asquith Church here than we were down at North Avenue and Asquith Street? And if you come back next Sunday and there's nothing here but an empty lot, I'm not predicting that, by the way, but would we be any less Asquith Presbyterian Church if we had to meet in a tent out here on the front lawn? And the answer is no. The Church of Jesus Christ isn't a building, although God blesses us with a place to gather together. The Church of Jesus Christ is the people who have been bought by the blood of Christ on the cross. The confession says, "Unto this universal, visible church, Christ has given the ministry, oracles, and ordinances of God for the gathering and perfecting of the saints in this life, to the end of the world, and doth by his own presence and spirit, according to his promise, make them effectual." God's normal way of working is through the church. That's what he's prepared for us. So why do I lay that foundation? Because what the writer says in this passage has to do with your responsibility as the Church of Jesus Christ. If we're all just on our own, then, well, we have no responsibility. But God has put us together for a purpose. And the first thing he says is this: the believer must strive to strengthen the weak so that all believers will persevere. He makes use of the familiar language that comes out of Isaiah's prophecy of the highway of holiness that's going to be built in the last day, Isaiah says. It's a metaphor, it's a picture that speaks to us of traveling together toward God's kingdom. And he urges us, as his readers, to lift up their drooping hands and make firm their feeble knees. Gene Peterson, in one of his books, refers to the Christian life as a long obedience in the same direction. And this first exhortation is simply, be strong and go straight. The race is in mind here. If you've ever run, or even if you've just ever watched runners, at the end of the race, as the marathon reaches Heartbreak Hill in Boston, there are those who are running, but, well, we can almost not call it running. Their arms are drooping by their side. Their legs are dragging. We can see that their knees are a bit wobbly. And we say, they're exhausted. They're not going to make it. They're going to fall by the wayside and not finish the race. Well, that's exactly the metaphor, the picture that the writer wants you to have in your mind. We are to strengthen, lift those drooping hands and strengthen those feeble knees. Don't be discouraged. Keep pressing on. The imagery here, again, is often used in Scripture to describe an attitude of discouragement and despair. And he's quoting from Proverbs chapter 4 here, even as he urges us to press on toward the goal. There are some who, he says, have become lame, despondent. They're limping. It doesn't appear that they're going to make it. but let them receive fresh courage from you. Let your example encourage them. Some desperately need to be healed. There are some who are out of joint, literally. It's the word here from which we get our English word orthopedist. When you have trouble with your joints, your bones, you go to an orthopedic doctor and surgeon, and he examines and prescribes care. What's the word here? Those whose limbs are out of joint. But helping them is not just the responsibility of pastors and elders. It is a responsibility of all of us, every single member. As we run the race together, as the responsibility to help and encourage the other. The Apostle Paul in 1 Corinthians 12 tells us that the body of Christ is made up of many parts, and one part can't say to another part, "You're not as important as I am." The eye can't say to the foot, "Well, I see, all you do is follow where I point you and direct you." The ear can't say to the knee, "Well, you're not very important either. All you do is creak, at least when you get to my age." And your ear, "Well, that's not so hot anymore either." But you know what I'm saying. The body parts that make us up as humans are dependent upon one another. One is not more important than the other. And so the Apostle Paul says of the Church of Jesus Christ, "We are made up of many parts, but no part exists for itself. Each is accountable to the whole. And the whole, well, it takes care of the individual parts. We get up in the morning and we care for our bodies. We feed them and bathe them and clothe them. We take medicine when we're ill. We try to be careful that we don't injure ourselves. We're not just taking care of our ears or our feet or our elbows. We're taking care of the whole of the body." And so it is with the Church of Jesus Christ. All of the parts form a unit, and each of us is to care for the other. The strong, Paul writes, ought to bear with the failings of the weak. How do we do that? We're to strive to strengthen the weak so that we'll all persevere, so that we'll all finish the race. But secondly, the believer needs to strive to sacrifice for the wayward so that all believers might live in peace. The sense of corporate unity in the Church of Jesus Christ will do more to create a right atmosphere for healing than anything else. When there is that sense of peace and cooperation and love within the body of Christ, those who are battered, those who have slipped away, will be drawn back. You see, you and I are not only to keep the peace, but we are to actively pursue the peace. It's not enough just to sit quietly. You and I have to be active in making it a peaceful place. Differences of opinion are inevitable in the Church of Jesus Christ. If there weren't any differences of opinion, then there probably wouldn't be anyone here. If there was only one person, there would probably be a difference of opinion. Christians need to strive for peace, or as the psalmist says, to seek peace and pursue it. You see, peace doesn't come automatically because we're all professing Christians. It's not automatic that when I put my faith and trust in Christ, that I'm going to become easy to live with at home. Or I'm going to become a star pupil. Or a great employee. Those things come as we develop and walk in the faith, and so does peace. The devil is going to try to disrupt your life and the life of every church. After all, he is a roaring lion, and he doesn't want to leave us in harmony. He doesn't want to leave us complacent. He doesn't want to leave us thinking we are secure, although we are. Without peace and holiness, the writer says, none of us will see God. Only the pure in heart, Jesus said, would see God. You see, a holy God can have communion only with those who are at peace with him. That's what Jesus does on the cross. Jesus takes the brunt, the totality of God's wrath upon himself, so that you and I can have peace with God. Christ takes God's punishment for my sin, so that I can stand in the presence of a holy and righteous God, clothed not in my own good deeds, but in the perfect obedience of my Savior Christ. Our spiritual marathon is one that must be run in loving harmony with one another, but it must also be run with vital personal holiness before God. In Christ, we have been forgiven, justified, sanctified. That's part of Christ's work in our behalf. But like holiness and peace, or rather like peace, holiness is a quantity, or quality rather, that we need to pursue. We have to strive for it. We need to daily, knowing that we've been declared righteous in Jesus Christ, strive to be what God has declared us to be, to become more and more like our Savior. Without holiness, no one will see God. The writer is looking, by the way, ahead into this 12th chapter, at the end of the chapter where he begins to speak of the coming of Christ. He wants us to be ready when the Savior returns. He wants us to be running the race, pursuing the finish, because when Christ comes, he will come to take us to be with himself. Keep yourself, he says, from being defiled by the world. Not only setting yourself apart from what is evil, but setting yourself apart as holy unto God. In the Old Testament, the various vessels and instruments that were used in the tabernacle and temple worship were consecrated. They were sanctified. They were set apart as holy. They could only be used for holy purposes. They're not much different, it would seem, than the vessels that were being used at home, although maybe they were made out of silver and gold. But that wasn't what made them special. It was being set apart by God's Spirit for a special use. And so you and I, we're told in the Scripture, have been set apart, made holy, separated to God's service. And how am I going to do that? How can I pursue holiness? Well, we do it only by God's grace. It's not pursued in my own energy. It is pursued as God works in me. Even as the life of faith begins with God's grace at work in my heart to draw me to himself in Jesus Christ, so the walk that I continue, the race, if we want to pursue the metaphor, is to be done by the grace and power of God. See to it that you do not fall behind. Don't lose sight of the work of God's grace in your heart. The believer needs to strive to strengthen the weak so that all believers will persevere. The believer must strive to sacrifice for the wayward so that all believers will live in peace. But thirdly, the believer must strive to be separate from the worldly so that all believers will obtain their eternal possession. If believers are going to pursue holiness, they need to do more than just shun evil. Sin is like a contagious disease. It can spread quickly throughout the whole church. It's compared here to a root with bitter and poisonous fruit. Sin produces a poison that can easily spread. And the picture here is of a lovely garden. It has been carefully cultivated. There are no weeds to be seen. Flowers and plants and trees, they're growing in abundance, and everything is producing the proper fruit and flower. But all at once, right there in the middle of the garden, there springs up a poisonous root of bitterness. A weed. We can't leave it there because we know what will happen. Weeds grow more quickly than the things we like. Weeds are more tenacious, more destructive. The whole garden is endangered by just one weed. And so it is, the writer says, for the Church of Jesus Christ, when one poisonous element, a false teaching, apostasy, as he's called it earlier in the book, when those who turn away from the truth are there, there's a danger for all. when there is immorality, when there is unconfessed sin, unrepented of sin, there is danger for the church. And there's one, just one preventative. That is the work of God in each and every one of us to make us like Jesus Christ. The writer gives us an Old Testament example, one that's familiar to us. He speaks to us of Esau, one of the two twin sons of Isaac, Jacob being his brother. And we know the story. We know that Esau was a man of the world. He was rough and ready and red, literally. That's what Esau means, red. He was a hairy outdoorsman who enjoyed going hunting. He enjoyed bringing the wild game back. He enjoyed the physical pleasures of life. In Jewish tradition, Esau was considered to be a profane, a worldly, a corrupt man who was godless and irreligious. We know the story of how he sells his birthright to his brother for a bowl of porridge. He was hungry. And of what good is a birthright? What difference does it make about this spiritual blessing stuff? I need a good meal. And so Esau sold his birthright. He lost his blessing because he refused to see the value of spiritual things. He tried in vain to reverse his father's mind, but the blessing had already been given out. Isaac had blessed Jacob. There was nothing left for Esau but hardship and difficulty. No matter how many tears he shed, there was no turning back. The promises were not for Esau, but they were for Jacob. Physical appetites had meant more than spiritual privileges, and as a result, he had lost all the privileges. There's a warning here to the Church of Jesus Christ, to you, to me. God wants us to finish well. The person who turns his back on divine blessing, the person who stubbornly refuses to reject sin and turn away from it, the person who continues to pursue his own way is lost. There's no hope to restore them. There is no hope. Like Esau, he wept bitter tears that he had lost the physical, material blessing. He wasn't concerned about the spiritual blessing. He was not concerned with his relationship with God, but he was concerned that he'd lost the lion's share of the flocks and herds, the good ground, the blessing of the Father. The rich promised blessings of God can be forfeited by those who have been near to the truth of the Scripture but have turned away, have rejected the truth, who have turned away into sin, rejecting the direction of Scripture and the work of the Spirit. Take care, the writer warns us, lest you forfeit the promises of God. Persevering is important. In fact, the importance of it can't be overstated. We need to finish well. When I say we need to finish well, I don't mean that we all need to come into first place, because we know that's impossible. I'm told, not having ever run a marathon, but I'm told the victory is in finishing. No matter what place you are. Well, I'm sure first place is great, but if you finish the 26 miles in 2,435th place, you go home with a smile. Perseverance is what is required of us. Perseverance is the evidence that we truly belong to God. Two very practical responsibilities emerge here. The first is that we need to be careful about our own spiritual life. It's easy to be tripped up. It's easy to become defiled by the world. The book that I mentioned at the beginning, Finishing Well, used the unfortunate examples of some who had been in positions of responsibility and notoriety in the Church of Jesus Christ, who crashed and burned at the end, who made wrong decisions, who fell into sin, who because of their foolishness and pride brought disrespect and disrepute to the gospel. There's a warning here for all of us. The wise man Solomon fell into great sin at the end of his life, as had his father David. Still a man after God's own heart, but carrying a lot of baggage at the end of things. We need to finish well. And that's what God calls us to. To see to it that we are not defiled. And to remember that our falling short can drag others down as well. Low standards, laissez-faire attitude toward the things of Christ, participation in the ministry of the kingdom. All of those things can be used by the devil, not just to waylay us, but to waylay others. How discouraged have you been when you've heard about someone who slipped away from the faith? You hear the radio broadcaster with some glee in his voice begin to talk about this one or that one who has been caught in sexual sin. And your heart just falls to the bottom of your stomach because maybe you know the person. Maybe you've been blessed by their ministry. It is not beyond the scope of the possible for any of us to fall by the wayside. Let anyone who thinks he stands, the apostle says, take heed lest he fall. The Christian life is more than just watching out for my own spiritual walk, keeping my own garments clean. It's part of my responsibility to watch out for others too. There are always members of the church who have been exposed to spiritual and moral hazard. And you and I are called not just to run our race and try to elbow them out of the way so that we can finish ahead, but to encourage them. If you ever were a runner, especially over long distances, people have a tendency to run in packs, to run together with teammates or someone else who's running at your pace, to know that the long, hard miles ahead will be made easier as you run with someone else. And so it is in the Christian life that you and I are to be used by God's Spirit to help others. We ought not to become despondent, you know, drooping hands, weak knees. We ought to run in a straight path. The word that's used for a straight path here has to do with, well, wagon wheel ruts. Back in the early days of the frontier, people would load up wagons and go together in great groups west to discover their fortune, to find another place where they could live, prosper. Yet as each successive wagon train went, there was a tendency to follow in the same ruts as the ones who had gone before. You were more likely to pass the places where water was available, the good campsites where there was an abundance of game. You're most likely to arrive at your destination by following in the ruts. Eventually, some of those ruts became interstate highways, and they still wind around a bit. But seriously, we are to make the way straight and plain. Have you ever had a sprained ankle? You know that it's weak, and so you favor it. And you're also very careful. You don't want to walk down an incline in the wrong direction because you know the ankle has a tendency just to flip over on you. You don't want to walk on rough rocks, loose gravel, because you know that in an attempt to maintain your balance, the ankle may turn over on you. We all want to walk on a smooth, plain, straight, level road. And that's what the writer is urging here. That we make the way straight and level for those who walk with us. Our personal example enables others who are lame and disabled to finish with us. Our loving correction may sometimes be necessary. We may need to speak to that member who has fallen away in attendance or maybe in sin. It's our responsibility as the congregation to put that right. We all have pastoral responsibility, not just the ones who are called the pastors. We all have the responsibility to care for one another, to give encouragement, to give sensible, practical advice, to pray for and to be sympathetic with those who are mourning and those who are suffering and those who need direction, to support and fellowship and to share with those around us. Let me read you this rather long quote in closing. The child of God, separated from sin by the blood of Jesus and sanctified by the indwelling Spirit, has received from God the love of holiness. He has been made by grace partaker of the divine holiness. And his daily desire and aim is to realize his position, to live according to it, and to resist and overcome sin, the flesh, and the world. Amid many falls and failures, in fear and trembling, with tears and sighs, his soul follows hard after God. But the Lord says, "Be strong and of good courage." And if our sincere desire is, "Show me your glory," then the Lord will declare to us his name. If we wish to see God with our whole heart, purified by faith, then we shall behold him and his glory, and we shall see him face to face. Persevere. Keep on running. If you've fallen by the wayside, get up. If you see someone else who has stumbled, help them up, that together we might run. You see, the joy of the Christian marathon is finishing the race. And by God's grace, may all of us finish well. Let's pray. Father, we thank you that you call us to run the race by your grace. That you do not call us to be stars. That you do not call us to come in ahead of everyone else, proud of our accomplishment. But did you call us to finish? Many of us have run with you for many years. Some have run but for a short time. Some who started out fast find themselves with weak knees and drooping hands, and they're about ready to give up. Others who have run long and faithfully have become careless. They're in danger of stumbling. Father, you've called all of us to run together. So unite our hearts in love and in prayer and encouragement for one another. And as your Spirit gives energy and strength, let us look to those around us that we might support and encourage them. We would be those who finish the race, Father. We would finish knowing that there you stand waiting for us with a fatherly smile of love to embrace us. There we stand with all those who have run before us, rejoicing in Christ Jesus, in whose name we pray. Amen.